So if you have your Bible, then I would invite you to please turn to 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 to 13. You know, I know sometimes I do have PowerPoint slides where I show all the verses, but it's always good to have your own Bible so that you can also follow along. And so I'm going to read from 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. So brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So every day we are bombarded with advertisements and commercials persuading us to purchase this product, subscribe to this service, take advantage of the deals that's happening, watch this movie or watch this TV show, or why you should vote for this political candidate and why you should not vote for the other person. And so somewhere in the middle or at the end of the advertisement, other companies and celebrities would give high ratings and vouch for those things just to give further credibility. And nowadays, I assume most of you have cell phones, you have cameras on your phones to take pictures of the delicious meal that you ate at the restaurant the other day with your friend, and you share them with your friends either in person or through Instagram or social media, and you just tell them why you should go try that restaurant, or perhaps you will just tell them why they should not go to this restaurant, because the food is nasty, customer service is poor, and the price is way too expensive. And so for me, I usually check out the restaurants on Google Review just to see if it has a high rating before I decide to dine in. And if it has really low rating, then I usually like to read the reviews to see and understand why the rating is low. And you know, when you read all these reviews, these people are actually giving a testimony about the restaurant or about this product. So people, in general, they bear witness or they testify about something, and subsequently, they would try to influence the decision makings of others. And so this morning, the theme for this morning is testimony. Testimony. And particularly the testimony of God. The words testimony found in this passage, testimony or testifies or and born, they're mentioned a total of 10 times in this passage. And they derive from the same root family in the Greek, martus, which is where we get our word, our English word, martyr. In our English language, we usually think of a martyr, or the martyr is someone who suffers and dies for their faith, which is certainly one of the definitions. Some of you may be familiar with a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, where John Fox catalogs the Christians in European church history who have suffered and died under the persecution of Roman Catholicism for testifying the truth about the scriptures and defying the traditions and the teachings of the Catholics. But martus just generally means offering a testimony. And so if you have ever witnessed an accident, then you can provide information about the event because you have direct knowledge of it. So in some sense, you can say you're a martyr in that context. So why is John, as we have just read this passage, why is John introducing us to the idea of testimony. Well, the context is quite, or the answer is quite simple. If you remember my previous sermon, John says that we overcome the world by our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. But how can we know that Jesus is the Son of God and that our faith is reasonable and authentic? See, some skeptics have criticized the Christian faith for being, you know, a delusional, or criticizing us for having blind faith. But John here is arguing that authentic faith in Jesus is grounded upon history. See, without the historical reality of Jesus, certainly our faith in him is merely a fairy tale, a delusion, or psychological. And without the historical reality of Jesus, counterfeit Jesus can be manufactured by false teachers to deceive the naive. So we overcome the world by our faith in Jesus because he was a historical person. Even major religions in the world, they acknowledge the historicity of Jesus. And even early non-Christian historians like Josephus, he believes in the historicity of Christ. But for us as Christians, however, Jesus was more than just a normal historical person. The Bible teaches us that he's the Son of God, that he's the Christ. He's God who came in the flesh. He is truly God and truly man. But how can we know if this is who Jesus claimed to be? Well, John will provide for us witnesses to testify about Jesus Christ. In the courtroom setting, it is an appropriate image to visualize for this sermon. So in the courtroom, witnesses sitting in the witness box or witness stand, they bear testimony about a matter or an event. So in this case, these witnesses that we are going to learn about, they're going to bear witness about Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God. That's what this passage is all about. You have the Apostle John as a defendant, and you have witnesses who are here to bear testimony, and you, the audience, you're all the jury who will have to make a decision about the case. Are these witnesses telling us the truth about Christ? And if they are, then what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? The case for Jesus being the Son of God, it will be made using internal evidence found in the scriptures. Now, if you're a skeptic listening this morning or an atheist, then I will just appeal to you that there are external evidences that strongly argues for the existence of God and the reliability of the Bible. But for now, I won't even have the time to tackle those topics. However, in relation to this message that we're going to learn, I will just tell you that the Bible is unlike any other religious texts. Although there were 40 authors with different walks of life, written in three different continents for almost 1,500 to 2,000 years, the Bible maintains a perfectly consistent message that ultimately points us to Jesus Christ. 66 books and one message, and it's all about Jesus. And these witnesses that we will learn from this passage, they will testify, they will all agree that this is who Jesus Christ is. And if you really want to learn about the reliability of the Bible, then you can listen to my mini-series online called The Greatest Book that I preached almost around 3 years ago. So in verses 6 to 9, we will learn about the testimony of God through his threefold witnesses. Here's what John says. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, and the Spirit is the truth, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. Upon reading this passage, we have just encountered perhaps the most difficult verses to interpret in the entire Bible, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, perhaps if you have read through 1 John, then these are the verses that might have puzzled you for many, many years. And so now that we have arrived to this passage, you may be expecting me to explain the meaning of the water and the blood and all these stuff. And if you have that kind of a high expectation of me, then I'm quite flattered. But you may experience some disappointments because, I'll be honest, I don't completely have it all together. I don't entirely know what John may be talking about here regarding water and blood, but we'll try. We'll try to understand it together. In any case, there are two problems that we should tackle. That is, there's the textual problem, and second, there is the interpretive problem. So first, there is the textual problem. Now, if you're following the message, this message from your King James Bible or the New King James Bible, then you may have noticed an important statement that is missing. See, in the King James Bible, it reads like this: "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one." All modern translations would omit the part that I bolded and underlined on the slide, in the slide. And this section that is omitted is known as the Johannine comma. So why is it omitted? I'll try to give you a very brief remark without getting into too much scholarly details and not so interesting details. But first of all, I just want to say that there's nothing wrong theologically about the omitted part, because we believe and affirm the doctrine of the Trinity, whether if it's there or not. And second, I just also want to say is that maybe some of you have used the King James Bible for many years, and you maybe some of you are still using it. And I just want to say and respect the fact that, you know, we can be grateful for the legacy for the King James Bible, of the King James Bible that it had for the past 400 years. However, as time goes on and into this contemporary, Bible scholars and archaeologists have discovered Greek manuscripts that were dated back as early as the 2nd century. So those earlier Greek manuscripts, they weren't available. They weren't even discovered when the King James Bible was translated and published in the 1600s. So they had to use the more recent Greek manuscripts in the 1500s. And so the reason why those words are taken out from our modern translation, like the NIV, the English Standard Version, which I'm using, and NESB, is because they're not found in the earliest Greek manuscripts. Archaeological discoveries of manuscripts have helped modern translators to be more precise and accurate in tracing the author's writings as early as possible. And that is, the earlier the manuscripts are, the more reliable and authentic they should be. So most likely, then, the Apostle John did not write those words, but they were added by someone. Now, that doesn't mean you throw away your King James Bible. You should still use it because it's still very useful. And so second, there is the interpretive problem, which is kind of where we're trying to draw meaning out of this passage. When I say interpretive problem, I'm not saying that God's word has problems. There are no problems with God's word. But that we are challenged with this reality that we are 2,000 years separated from this letter. So what does John mean here when he says, "This is he, Jesus Christ, who came by water and by blood"? What exactly is he referring to? See, the conundrum for us here has to do with the fact that the original readers of this letter, they should know precisely what John meant by water and blood, but not for us, perhaps. So how should we understand this? Well, we should establish the main point of this passage. You see, in the immediate context here, John is establishing a historical factualness of Jesus Christ by bringing forth these threefold witnesses to testify that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And these threefold witnesses, they testify the Father's testimony about his Son. And John here, he may be alluding to the Mosaic law, whereby truth is established or a matter is settled on the basis of two or three witnesses. Moses said this in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So in this context, John is settling the matter that Jesus is the Son of God through these witnesses. That's what John says in verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, the reason why this is a very difficult passage to interpret is that we're not given enough information in this letter about the water and blood. See, this is the only time in John's letter that he talks about water. So we're not too sure what he's referring to in this book, in this letter. And the other time he talks about blood was back in chapter 1, verse 7, where he says that blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. Now, as we are challenged with this interpretation or the meaning of this passage, Bible, I have to read many books and commentaries just to see what others have said. And I've gathered that there are probably at least seven different interpretations. But I'll share with you just three main ones. There are three main views. First, some view the water and the blood as fluid that flow from Jesus' side after being pierced by the soldier. If we remember John chapter 19, verses 34 to 35, that John used almost the exact same language in his gospel when the soldier pierced Jesus on the side, and what happened is that blood and water came out of Jesus. Now, this is a good place to start, because we should understand and interpret 1 John in light of the fourth gospel, since they're written by the same author. However, unfortunately, upon closer examination, they're actually not too similar. They might not be too similar. You see, in 1 John, John says that Jesus came by water and blood. Whereas in John's gospel, he says that blood and water came out of Jesus. And in John's gospel, it was John himself who witnessed the blood and water coming out of Christ. Whereas in this letter in 1 John, it is the water and the blood that are witnesses themselves. So it's hard to see how blood and water coming out of Jesus' side are God's testimony, when in fact, it is actually a human affirmation that Jesus was dead. So this view is a possibility, but perhaps not likely what John meant. There's a second view. Some view the water and the blood as the ordinances of the church, that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. This was held by Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon, John Calvin, and others from church history. Baptism symbolizes, you know, the cleansing of sin, which might be the case. However, if blood is referring to the Lord's Supper, then the weakness of this argument is that it only focuses on one of the two elements. It only focuses on the cup. But what about the bread? It excludes the bread. So maybe this view is a possibility. However, I think it's still pretty hard to see how the ordinances of the church are God's testimony that Jesus is the Son of God, because I don't think we can find that anywhere in the Bible. Which leads us to the third view. That is, some view the water and blood as Jesus' baptism and Jesus' death. Now, after Jesus was baptized, we're told what happened in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, just want to say this. This view is probably the most widely accepted and supported interpretation by modern scholars. As Jesus came by water and the blood, the fact that John talks about it, it seems to be that he's bracketing Jesus' earthly ministry on earth, from his baptism, beginning his baptism, all the way until his death. And so we see a baptism here. In the physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit's presence in the form of a dove provide visible evidence of the Father's testimony to Jesus as his son. So, in other words, this water here, this water baptism of Jesus, was a historical event that witnessed to God's testimony about his son. So if you want to personify the water as a human being, you can say the water saw everything that happened in that baptism event. The water heard the Father spoke in heaven. The water saw John baptize Jesus. You can think about it that way. Now, regarding the blood, it most likely refers to Jesus' death, who died by crucifixion on the cross. If you remember what happened during Jesus' crucifixion, there were many miraculous events that happened. Darkness fell upon the land when he was on the cross. And this darkness symbolizes that the Father has forsaken his Son as he was bearing our sins for the salvation of those who would trust him. And after Jesus' death, another miracle happened. And that is, a curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the tearing of the curtain of the temple symbolizes the Father's acceptance of his Son's sacrifice, through which the way to his presence was opened. And even the centurion and others who were watching him, who saw the miracle of the earthquake and all these other events that took place, the centurions and these others, they were filled with awe, and they confessed, truly, this was the Son of God. So, this third view, it might be the most reasonable interpretation, and it seems to fit with the historical setting of John's letter. If you look at verse 6 again, John says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." Now, if you're not familiar with the background, then this might sound like John is being redundant. He just said water and blood, and not even the next verse, he says it again. However, John is clarifying something to the Christians who were very, very familiar with the symbolism of water and blood. John may have been responding to the false teachers who assumed that Jesus only came by water, but not by blood. Now, we have learned from this letter that the false teachers, they deny that Jesus came in the flesh. However, there might have been another teaching from the false teachers that taught that the historical Jesus was not the Christ, but only a person who possessed this thing called the Christ Spirit at his baptism, and then left him. This Christ Spirit left him at his crucifixion. And so John is carefully clarifying to the readers that Jesus did not only come by water, but he also came by blood. So John and false teachers, they all agree that Jesus was the Christ at his baptism, but these false teachers reject that Jesus was the Christ at his death. So John had to clarify to the readers that Jesus was the Christ in both at the baptism, but also at his death, and also at his resurrection. So we have just talked about the water and the blood as witnesses. But we also have the Spirit who testifies as well. He is the Spirit of truth, and he is personified as the truth. He is the source of truth and the revealer of truth. And we have learned back in chapter 2, verse 27, that the anointing teaches us everything and is true and is no lie. The Holy Spirit, he was involved at Jesus' conception, at his baptism, at his temptation, throughout his earthly ministry, including his death and resurrection. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will bear witness about me. And this is what we see in the Acts chapter 5, verses 30 to 32, where Peter declares this truth. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Unlike the water and the blood that were historical events that bore witness about Jesus, the Holy Spirit is timeless. He is timeless, and he is continuing to bear witness to us in modern times about the person and the work of Christ. And so if you're a Christian this morning, it's because the Holy Spirit revealed to you the truth about Jesus. And according to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And so the threefold witnesses, they are God's testimony concerning his Son. Take a look at verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. John's attitude, John is comparing our attitude towards men's testimony to God's testimony. You see, in a real world, a society cannot function without believing to a certain degree what people say. We usually give people a benefit of a doubt that they're telling us the truth and that they're going to keep their promises and that they're going to keep their words. Now, if you order a steak in a restaurant and you ask for a medium rare, then you expect a medium rare steak, not a well-done steak, right? Amen? And you trust that the chef is not going to poison you. And you trust that the waiter or the waitress will not put poison in your water. You see, every day we trust the testimony of fallen people who are fallible at best. We could not deposit money in a bank. We cannot ride in a car. Well, we cannot buy food at a grocery store or take Tylenol for a headache or do any of the many things we do in our daily lives if we do not trust the witness of people. And John is saying to all of us, if you place a certain trust in people every day, can't you trust God, what God has testified concerning his Son? That's what John's saying here. That's what John is saying here. So what is the purpose? What is the purpose of God's testimony about his Son? Why is he so focused on telling us about his Son? Why is God's testimony focused solely about his Son? Why does he want us to know about his Son? Well, John says in verse 11, this is the second lesson we learn. We learn about the purpose of the testimony of God in verse 11. And this is a testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. What's the purpose? It's so that sinners like you and I will receive eternal life, which is Jesus himself. The eternal life was with the Father from the beginning, according to chapter 1, verse 2. And Jesus is the eternal life, according to chapter 5, verse 20 of 1 John. And eternal life, as we have learned some sermons ago, eternal life involves far more than merely living forever. It is about participating in the blessed everlasting life of Jesus through our union, through our fellowship with him. It is about knowing him. It's about identifying with him and knowing him now and forever. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, or maybe you call yourself a Christian, but in reality, you're not. You're not living out your life as a Christian. Or maybe right now, you're not sure if you're a Christian. You're not even sure if you have eternal life. Then what you need to know is that you are dead in your sins, according to what the scripture says. Although you are physically alive, you are spiritually dead. You are a slave to sin. You're enslaved by the evil one. You were born into sin. You are ungodly, wicked, and totally depraved men and women. Your heart is cold and hardened towards God, and you continuously rebel against your Creator, who made you in His image. And you think you can live your life apart from Jesus? And you think you can find life and satisfaction in this world, when in fact, the world will disappoint you and leave you empty? And perhaps COVID-19 has taught you that hard lesson, that you cannot place your hope in this world. John said this in chapter 2, verse 17, that the world is passing away along with its desires. There is no eternal life in you. And after you pass from this life and into the next, you will bow before your Maker, and you will be judged, and you will be sent to hell for all of eternity. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, unless you repent of your sins and you trust Jesus Christ. You believe in the good news of Jesus Christ, God's testimony about His Son. And God the Lord, He has chosen only one way for us to have eternal life, and that's through Jesus. He did not choose Buddha. He did not choose Mohammed. He did not choose Abraham. He did not choose John the Baptist. He did not choose any of the political parties or candidates. He did not choose good morals, good deeds, or particular rules to save you. He chose His Son, and only His Son, to go on a rescue mission to save sinners like you and me, by dying on the cross, paying the penalty of our sins, being your substitute, and endure the wrath of God on your behalf, and risen from the dead, conquering Satan's sin and death. And He ascended to His Father's side and has given the authority to judge and to rule everything. And He's calling you, and He's commanding you to repent and to believe in the gospel. There is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. God's testimony points us only to His Son. And you must receive, and you must believe in Jesus in order to have eternal life. There is no other way. We just read in John chapter 14, verse 6, that Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Peter said this in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the testimony of God about His Son. And if this is the testimony, and if it's true, and I know it's true, then you can only have eternal life by believing in God's testimony and placing your faith in His Son. The case of the matter is settled. Truth has been established by three witnesses. The gavel falls in the courtroom. The Apostle John is going to turn to you, the jury, and let you decide what you will do with Jesus. So I return to this question that I asked in the beginning. What will you do with Jesus? There are only two ways for you to respond to God's testimony regarding His Son, found in verses 10 and 12. First, first response, either you believe. John says that whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself, and whoever has the Son has life. By believing in Christ, you have God's testimony in your heart. Meaning, you will have the inner witness of the Spirit living in you, testifying the truth regarding Jesus. And believing, just letting you know, believing does not mean just merely intellectual faith or just simply agreeing. Believing means that you completely trust Jesus to save you, not in anyone else, in no other gods, no other religions. It means trusting what God has said about His Son in the Scriptures. It means trusting God wholly, only Him, and not in yourself. It also means destroying your idols, anything that you worship, and worship the one and only true living God. And you can only know that your faith is genuine if God has done a supernatural work in your heart from the inside out by the gospel. And as a result, you will have a new desire to love and obey God joyfully as his children, and to love the church family sacrificially, just like what Jesus did. He laid down his life for us. And so we ought to lay down our lives for one another. There's nothing more important right now, at this instance, to make a decision to repent of your sins and to believe in Christ and to follow him all the days of your life. And if you believe, you will have the Son. And if you have the Son, you will have life. You have true meaning of life. You understand your purpose of life. And you will know where you will be going after this life. There's also a second response. By the way, you can only have one of these two responses. Either you believe, or second, you don't believe. You reject God's testimony about his Son. John says this, whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And perhaps one of the greatest blasphemies in human history is calling God a liar. John is saying very clearly that refusing to believe in God and his testimony is to make him a liar. God has spoken. God has given his testimony about his Son. And will you dare reject his testimony? And even though you may not say that God is a liar, you may not say it verbally, but by virtue of the fact that you reject God's testimony in disbelief and in apathy, you actually call him a liar. Will you call God a liar? Will you dare to say that God has lied about his Son? Will you dare say that God has lied about his word, what he said in his word? John Stott said this, and I quote, "Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God and thus attributes falsehood to him," end quote. Now, maybe there are some of you who say, well, I'm on the fence. I'm indecisive. I have not really made a decision yet. I'm neither or. Well, let me tell you, my friend. There is no third option. Either you believe or you don't believe. And your indecisiveness is a decision as well. And it's actually no better off than unbelief. That's just an excuse for you to continue to prolong your rebellion against God. You must repent of your sin. You must believe right now. Jesus says, repent or perish. There is a dangerous consequence of putting off repentance at this moment. Listen as I quote to you from the 17th century Puritan theologian Thomas Watson, as he talks about the danger of procrastinating repentance. Delay strengthens sin and hardens the heart and gives the devil fuller possession. A plant at first may be easily plucked up, but when it has spread its roots deep in the earth, a whole team cannot remove it. It is hard to remove sin when once it comes to be rooted. The longer the ice freezes, the harder it is to be broken. End quote. The longer you reject God's testimony, the harder your heart will get towards him. And God has offered you a free gift of eternal life through his Son, Jesus. What will you do with Jesus? And if you don't know whether or not you have eternal life, then make sure that you do at this moment. Receive Christ. Receive God's testimony. By doing so, you will have life in you. Now, brothers and sisters, how does this message apply to you? Well, look at verse 13, chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. See, John's purpose of writing this section that we just learned and throughout this whole letter is to leave you with assurance that you indeed have eternal life and that you are genuinely a believer, that you're genuinely a Christian. See, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is based upon God's testimony about his Son that is grounded in redemptive history as revealed in his word. Biblical Christianity rests not upon your feelings, not upon your psychological experiences, nor in fantasy, but upon a solid foundation, upon solid witnesses, upon his solid word. That's the foundation of our faith. That is our assurance of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, if there are those listening who are not believers or unsure that they have eternal life, I pray that you would do a supernatural work in their hearts and cause them to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that they will confess, Lord, I'm a sinful man or woman. And I pray that they will feel the weight and conviction of their sins and depravity by their spirit and their desperate need for Jesus. And I pray that you will grant them faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will grant them repentance. May they bow before you and confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that you raised him from the dead. And Father, we thank you for your testimony about your Son through these threefold witnesses. And we can rest assured, as revealed in your word, that you never lie. You never lie in your word. You never lie in your testimony. You never lie about your Son. Everything we believe is grounded upon history and what you have done for us through your Son. And may we, as your children, continue to follow and obey Christ joyfully. He is our satisfaction. He is our joy and delight. He is our everything. He is our eternal life. And we thank you that by your grace, we get to enjoy this life in communion with your Son. So I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.